appreciate the invitation to come along tonight and to be among you and to preach, and appreciate the welcome as well and the opportunity to be here and to renew fellowship, especially with Mr. and Mrs. Toms, and we thank them for their hospitality as well. And we look to the Lord that he would be amongst us and bless us tonight, and that he would speak to our hearts as we come around his word and think about this subject, the destruction of Antichrist. And with that title in mind, I want you to just look at the last few words of verse 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. And we'll read the whole verse just to get the context. It says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." And it's that phrase, the son of perdition, that I want us to take as the thought that's going to lead us in to deal with this subject. Let's bow together in prayer. We need the Lord's help, and let's ask him and seek him for his presence. Father in heaven, we thank thee that we're in this place this night and around the word of God. We thank thee for the opportunity of searching the scriptures and seeing what thou hast said about this subject. We thank thee, Lord, thou hast not left us to wander in the dark and not to know. But we thank thee we have a more sure word of prophecy, a light that shineth in a dark place. And Lord, there may be much darkness in the spiritual sense all around us. But we thank thee that when we take up thy word, we take up the light. And we pray that thy word indeed will enlighten our hearts and minds this night. And as we come to consider these things, we pray that we might know thy presence and thy blessing and hear thy speaking voice to our hearts. And we pray that our fellowship around the word of God might indeed be sweet. Bless these things to us, we pray. We may even, O Lord, tonight be covering things that are familiar to us in many ways. And yet, Lord, we pray that there might be that freshness to thy word tonight, that thou would be pleased to come and take up thy truth and apply it to our hearts with power. And may thy name be honored and glorified, and thy dear Son exalted. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Antichrist is that person who in every way will be the devil's counterfeit Christ. He will be the individual who will arise to power prior to the coming of the Saviour. And as the name suggests, he's going to pass himself off as in the place of Christ. And also, eventually, he will demonstrate himself to be the one who is against the true Christ. The Lord Jesus told the Jews during his earthly ministry that the course of their future history would be characterized by two things: their rejection of him as the Messiah, the true Messiah, and their acceptance of the devil's counterfeit. You have those words in John chapter 5 and verse 43, where the Savior said, "I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive." And there's the Savior making that very point, that they were going to reject him. They were not going to acknowledge him as their true Messiah. Their eyes were going to be blinded. Their mind would not understand and comprehend that he was their Messiah. They would stumble at the fact that he was going to be a suffering Messiah. But the one thing he said they would do is that they would accept and receive the one who would come in his own name. And that is very true about the coming of Antichrist and his appearing. He will come in his own name. And what a contrast he will be to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because the Savior did come in his Father's name, as that text of Scripture tells us. The Father bore witness to the coming of his Son. He sent the forerunner to announce that coming. At the beginning of the Savior's public ministry, there was the opening of the heavens. At his baptism, there was the descent of the dove. down upon him. And then there was the voice that came from heaven. And there was that threefold witness bearing testimony to the fact he had come in his Father's name. There were those signs from heaven. There was the opening of the heavens, there was the descent of the dove, and there was the voice that came from the heavens. All bearing witness to the fact that Jesus Christ, the true Messiah, had indeed come in his Father's name. But the Jews would not receive him. But they will. They will receive the one who will come in his own name. And for a time, as we know, they will accept him and follow him and even worship him, convinced that he is their long-awaited Messiah. But in the end, the Antichrist will prove that he is the son of perdition. And that brings us to this phrase, this title for Antichrist that we want to think about. Because, well, there's really two there in that verse, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. Because it speaks about being the man of sin and the son of perdition. And there is a use there of two different, although closely related, Hebrew idioms. Because when the Word of God here uses this terminology, the man of sin and son of perdition, it's really picking up on something that is a feature of the Hebrew language and the Old Testament language. For example, a man who is warlike in his nature is described as a man of war. And we can think of individuals that were described in that form in the Old Testament, a man of war. We think of murderous men in the Old Testament, and they were described as a man or men of blood, or men of bloods even. An ungodly man in the Old Testament is a man of Belial. A wicked man is a son of wickedness. You read of that in the Old Testament as well. So there's these forms of expression that are found in the Old Testament that give us an understanding of what it is that is here before us and why this type of terminology should be used about the Antichrist. He's the man of sin. He's the son of perdition. And what those Hebrew idioms are doing is that when they are associating a particular character with an individual, that's how they describe it. They either call him the man of or the son of. And again, there's a number of other places where that same thought of idea about being the son of, we've mentioned the one in Psalm 89:22, where a wicked man is called the son of wickedness. Another one that's slightly different, but brings in the same thought, Job 5, verse 7, where it talks about sparks. And it talks there about man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. But literally it reads about the sons of the burning coal. Now, our English translators have but just put in one word there because they understand that that's what that phrase is referring to when it talks in the original language, the son of the burning coal. It's a reference to sparks, and that's why in our English Bible there in Job 5 and verse 7 the word sparks appear, as man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. But there's this use of this Hebrew idiom. And when we come over here to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, we find that Paul is using this type of expression. He's a man who's skilled in the law. He's a man who knows the Old Testament scriptures. He's a man who has been taught in the Jewish language. He's been to the school of Gamaliel. He's a man well versed in the language of the Old Testament. And therefore, he's inspired here by the Holy Ghost to use these terminologies about the Antichrist. He's the man of sin. That's going to characterize him, as we know. And we'll have something to say about that as we work our way through tonight. But he's going to be known as the man of sin. He's going to be associated with sin. As what a contrast he is to the Lord Jesus, the one who's associated with righteousness and holiness and purity. The one who was separate from sinners, the scripture tells us. And what a contrast the Antichrist is going to be, because he's the man of sin. He's going to be characterized by sin, just the same way as some of those other expressions in the Old Testament characterized particular men. Whether they were men of war, or whether they were ungodly men, men of Belial, or murderous men, men of blood. Here's a man characterized by sin, and he's called the man of sin. And then that brings us on to the last one, which brings us closer to our topic tonight, and he's here described as the son of perdition. 25% of the times that word appears in the New Testament, it's the word destruction. So you could put the word destruction in there, and that would maybe give us an even help us to understand, well, what is it that the Holy Ghost is saying here? What's the mark that he's putting on the Antichrist? He's already put one mark on him. He's the man of sin. Well, here's another mark that he's putting on him, and he's saying, here's a man destined for destruction. Here's a man destined for ruin. Here's the son of destruction. Now we know that Antichrist will engage in destruction. That will be his work, and he will do it to a great extent. But there's also the thought here about his own end. This man is associated with destruction, certainly perpetrating it upon others. And again, we'll have something to say about that as we work our way through this topic tonight as well. But there's also the thought here, surely, that here is a man who has the stamp of God upon him, that he's heading for destruction. And again, what a contrast he is to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a contrast in the first thing, because, as we said, he's the man of sin. Christ is the man of righteousness. The Antichrist is the son of perdition. Christ is the son of God who's destined to reign, as we've been singing there in some of the hymns this evening. He's the one destined to reign. He's the one destined to triumph over all his foes. His enemies will be made his footstool. Those are the things that characterize Jesus Christ, the true Messiah. Well, what about the Antichrist? What about the false Messiah? What about the devil's counterfeit? Well, the Lord puts a stamp on him. And there's a mark on this individual. He's a man destined for destruction. He's the son of perdition. And as I said, there's 25% of the times the word destruction appears. As the English translation of this word. You just go back there to chapter 3 of Philippians. And it ties in very well. Chapter 3 of Philippians, verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And then it says, whose end is destruction, or whose end is perdition. It's this exact same word that you have in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 3. Whose end is destruction. So this word is used in the sense of people heading for ruin, heading for destruction, heading for the judgment of God to fall upon them. And when we get over to 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3, here's the word and here's the mark, the stamp that God has put upon the Antichrist. He's a man destined for destruction. It doesn't matter how haughty he is. It doesn't matter how he rises up against the Son of God. It doesn't matter what he threatens and what he seeks to do or accomplish. Here's an individual heading for ruin. God has put a stamp on him, a mark on him. He's the son of perdition. Now, with that in mind, I want us to think about three particular things regarding his destruction. I want us to think about the time of Antichrist's destruction and what the scripture has to say about that. I want us to consider the cause of Antichrist's destruction and what the scripture has to say about that. And then we'll finish off with the manner of Antichrist's destruction. And again, noticing what the word of God has to say. So we're coming back to think here about the time of his destruction, first of all. It's evidently future. It's evidently future. Antichrist is future. That which the Bible says that he will engage in. And we have just touched on a little here by way of introduction. These things are future. These things are taking place up to the coming again of the Savior. So when we talk about his destruction, then it's evident that it has to be future as well. And that goes without saying. But there's some points I want to draw to your attention here, I think, that the scripture emphasizes regarding the time of Antichrist's destruction. Because Antichrist's destruction will take place at the darkest hour of the world's history. The darkest hour of the world's history. There's that little expression that says it's always darkest before the dawn. And that is very true. And of all circumstances in which that statement could be employed, it certainly could be employed about the time prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus the Christ again to this earth. It will be the darkest hour. It will be the darkest hour spiritually for this world. It will be the darkest hour morally for this world, religiously for this world, socially for this world, politically for this world. It will be the darkest hour, and we don't have time tonight to pursue all of those different thoughts and themes there. But if we did follow them through the scriptures and what the Lord has to say in his word about those times, we would come to the conclusion that just prior to Antichrist's destruction, it will be the darkest hour in all of those areas. It is the hour of Satan's rage against God. It'll be the hour of his lying wonders. It will be the hour of the great falling away that is mentioned there in verse 3 as well of this second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. It'll be the hour of lawlessness. When lawlessness will have come to the full, it will be the hour of the strong delusion that was mentioned further on down that chapter that was read to us, where you read there about the delusion that will come, that multitude will believe the lie. This is the hour that we're talking about. This is the time when Antichrist was going to be destroyed. When all of this is taking place in the earth, it will come as a time when the devil thinks he has won the day. He will think he has won the day. Antichrist will think he has won the day. You see, it's going to take place not only at the darkest hour of the world's history, but it's going to take place when Antichrist is at the very height of his powers. The world, the Bible tells us, will be wandering after the beast. Wandering after the dragon that give power to the beast. And they'll worship both the beast and the dragon. Revelation 13 tells us, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And surely that's an acknowledgement or an expression that indicates to us that Antichrist will be at the height of his powers. Just at that very moment when he is going to be destroyed, he will have reached the very zenith of his power. When he will be making war at the height of his power, this man of blasphemies, this man, the scripture tells us, that a mouth will be given to him to speak great things and to speak blasphemies. He's going to open his mouth and he's going to blaspheme God. He's going to blaspheme his tabernacle. He's going to blaspheme them that dwell in heaven. He's going to make war with the saints. Maybe we should just go over there and read those verses in Revelation chapter 13. Verse 3, Revelation 13, verse 3, I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in the earth. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell in the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Right at the very height of his power, when all of this is taking place, this man, as we've noticed, is destined for destruction. And even in that statement, although the majority of it is telling us about Antichrist at the height of his power, yet even here there is introduced for us there in verse 5 this little mention of the fact his days are numbered, because it tells you there at the end of verse 5 that it was given unto him to continue 42 months. His time is measured. And while he will rise to power and act as we have read there in those verses in Revelation 13, yet God is telling us his time is limited. The manner in which he's going to live, the blasphemies that he's going to engage in, the persecution he's going to visit upon the people of God, upon the saints, it will come to an end. Just at the very height of his power, when he thinks he has reached the very height and that he is the dominant power, and that he can even dethrone God, that very moment will be the time when his destruction will come about. Something else the scripture mentions with regard to the time of his destruction. It will take place shortly after the fall of Babylon, his capital city. As we know, Antichrist will center his power upon a rebuilt Babylon, and that city and all its commercial power will become the capital city of the world. And we were just mentioning it on the way down tonight in the car, and how true it is. That's going to be the religion of Antichrist's kingdom. As we know, he's not going to acknowledge any god, but they are going to have something that they're going to follow after, and they're going to worship, and they're going to hold dear, and they're going to honor more than anything else, and it's going to be commerce. Commerce will become the religion of the world. And that which Antichrist promotes, and that which his city will promote, is going to be characterized by buying and selling and commerce. But that mighty city that we read of in a number of places in the scriptures is going to be brought down to destruction. Just like the Lord brought down Tyre many, many centuries ago. I've been reading through Ezekiel in my own Bible reading recent weeks and months, and thinking about what the Lord has to say about the destruction of Tyre. And while it is history and the destruction of Tyre has taken place in the past, there's many statements, I think, there that are also pointing forward and showing that the certainty of the destruction of Babylon, even on a greater scale, because Tyre was the commercial center of the world in its day. That island city off the coast of what we would know today as modern-day Lebanon. But it rose to great power. It traded with the nations of the earth. There were the ships that went and brought all the goods from across the world, brought it into Tyre. It became the trading post of the world, as it was then. That great city that had risen up to such great heights, and suddenly it was brought down by God, down to the very depths. And where is it today? Where is it today? Children growing up, would, unless they maybe read their Bible, they'd never hear of Tyre. And isn't that similar to what the Lord said about what will happen to Babylon? This city, this great city that's going to rise in a future day and become the capital of the world, and commerce is going to be its religion, it's going to come down. And the Bible tells us the circumstances in which that will happen. It tells us that it will fall. Great Babylon is fallen, and that news is going to be conveyed to Antichrist. It says in Daniel 11:44, but tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. And he will hear about an attack upon this city, this center of commerce. And he will hear about this. And that's going to mark the time of his demise. That's going to mark the time of his destruction. If we're wanting to, and that's what we're seeking to do, just to mark out some things in the scripture that the Bible points out, as if the Lord is putting in a marker at a particular point and causing us to notice these things. Here's certain things that are going to take place, and at certain times, these developments are going to be observed in the world, and they're going to be markers to this man and the fact that he's facing destruction. So his ruin is going to take place shortly, just shortly after the ruin of his city. And that leads us on to another thought, because it's going to take place when he's venting his hatred upon Jerusalem and upon the Jews. Because the tidings out of the east do trouble him. Daniel 11:44 goes on to say, he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And we know where he's going to turn the focus of his attention. He's going to turn it to Jerusalem. He's going to turn it upon the Jews. And he's going to wage war against them. He's going to wage war against the saints as well, those that are believers. But there's going to be a focus upon Jerusalem and upon the Jews, because of what he's heard as a result of the fall of Babylon and the news that has been conveyed to him. And he's going to vent his spleen upon Jerusalem, and he's going to attack it. And all of these things are just leading up to his destruction. It's just all the little pieces of the jigsaw being put in place for Antichrist to be destroyed and for this statement to come to pass that he is the son of perdition. And that brings us right through to the last little point I want us to think about regarding the time of his destruction. And it's going to take place at the personal appearing of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 19 and from verse 11 onwards gives us a description of the coming Saviour and something of his power and his might. Revelation 19 verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Maybe we should just stop there for a moment and notice. Do you see the word there, many crowns? The word there is diadem. And that word only appears three times in the New Testament. All the other references to crown in the New Testament is the word that we get the name Stephen from. And it means a victor's crown. It's a reference to the wreath of laurel that was given to the victors at the Grecian Games. Only three times in the New Testament do you find the word diadem. And here's one of them. Here's the one who wears the many diadems, the many crowns. And the thought is of the ruling monarch, the one who has absolute power, the one before whom everyone else must bow and acknowledge him to be the sovereign, because that's what he's coming to do. There's one who has risen up against him in the earth, Antichrist, the one who has defied him, the one who has thought that he can bring to an end even the very notion of God. But here's this description of the one who's coming forth from heaven, and he's coming with the many crowns on his head. And then it goes on, verse 13, he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, and the armies which were in heaven followed him with white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, all of those subsequent verses follow on from the statement you have in verse 12. He's the one coming with the diadems. Not just the victor's crown, that's true. He is the victor, he's the conqueror, but he's the one coming with the diadem. He's the one coming who is the monarch. He's the King as it kings and Lord of Lords, as it tells us there in verse 16. That's the one who is coming. And he's coming to destroy Antichrist. He will be destroyed at the personal appearing of our Lord and Saviour upon the earth. His ruin is sure. As sure as Christ is coming, so the ruin of Antichrist is sure and will most certainly come to pass. The second thing then I want you to consider is the cause of his destruction. Because if you go back to 2 Thessalonians 2, and let's read on into verse 4 here. Because, you know, having told us about the fact he's the man of sin, here are the characteristics. He's the son of perdition. And then verse 4 reads, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Well, if we just take the first few words out of that verse again, who opposeth and exalteth himself. If we just go as far as that for a moment. Because that really is a summary of Antichrist's activity in the earth. He is going to be a man who is going to exalt himself. He is going to be a man who is going to oppose. Ultimately, he's going to oppose God and Christ. That's why he is Antichrist. He is this individual who will oppose. He is this individual who will exalt himself. And there are the seeds of his destruction. There are the reasons, the causes that will bring about his downfall. Why will Christ come, as he is described there in Revelation 19, wearing the diadems and coming to destroy him? It's because this individual has opposed Christ and has exalted himself against him. These are the seeds of his destruction. the cause that will bring it about. The devil always oversteps himself. You could go back through Bible history and observe many occasions when the devil overstepped himself. The devil went too far. The Lord makes reference to that when he talked about when he did give Israel up to her enemies to chasten her at times of apostasy and departure from God. The Lord makes reference to the fact that these nations, heathen nations round about, went too far in what they did. And then the Lord came to Israel's help and delivered her again. The devil always oversteps himself. That has always been the way the devil has worked. He has always pushed the matter too far. He has never been satisfied with a little false religion or a little apostasy in the land or among the people of God. He has always kept pushing and pushing and pushing and pushing, and he's always overstepped himself. And he's going to do it on the grandest scale ever at the very end when our Saviour is coming. He will have overstepped himself. He will have brought about this counterfeit Christ. He will have put him in position. He will have made this man oppose the real Christ, the true Christ. He's going not only to oppose him, but he's going to exalt himself against him. Because the Bible tells us, and we read it there in Revelation 13 and verse 4, that the dragon had given power unto the beast. That's where his power comes from. He's the devil's Christ, the devil's counterfeit. The devil is empowering him. The devil is energizing him. And the devil is going to energize him to the extent that he's going to bring about not only the ruin of Antichrist, but as we know, the ultimate ruin of the devil as well. The devil always oversteps himself. And that's always encouraging for the people of God in times of dearth, in times of apostasy, in times of darkness. You know, one of the reasons why the Lord will arise up and come to the help of his people is because the devil oversteps himself. There's nothing in us that would merit the Lord coming. In fact, as the prophet cried out, "Lord, in wrath, remember mercy." Because it's wrath that we deserve. It's not his mercy that we deserve. If the Lord dealt with us as we deserve, it would be his wrath that he would pour out upon us. But many times, as we know, instead of wrath, the Lord has given mercy. And one of the reasons why he has given mercy is the devil has overstepped himself. The devil has provoked God to rise up and come to the help of his people. And that's certainly going to be the case when we think about the cause of Antichrist's destruction. What's going to bring it about? What's going to bring Jesus Christ from heaven, wearing the diadems, with this name on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords? It's because this individual, energized by the devil, put in place by the devil, furthered by the devil, encouraged by the devil, will have opposed Christ and exalted himself against Christ. And that will bring the true Christ from glory down to this world. And there's some things that we can particularly highlight here when we think about this opposition. Because it is a defying of God and a defying of Christ. If you look there at the rest of verse 4, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 4, "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God," or that is worshipped, "so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." This man is going to so exalt himself that he will be above all that is called God. He's going to set himself up above God. Above all that is worshipped. And as we know, he will be worshipped. And there's many scriptures that indicate that to us. You know, for example, Daniel 7:25, "He shall speak great words against the Most High and think to change times and laws." Daniel 11:36, "He shall speak marvellous things against the God of gods." We've already quoted Revelation 13:5, where it talks about a mouth given unto him speaking great things and blasphemies. Daniel 8:25, "He shall stand up against the prince of princes." If we think about the Son of God, the Christ of God, he shall seek to make war against Christ and in his folly and in his defiance, but this is what he will do. Revelation 19:19, it says, "I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Oh, what utter folly. And yet, that's what the devil's going to do. He's going to drive the Antichrist and his hordes on in this folly, on to the ruin, in their opposition against Christ. And that's going to be the cause of Antichrist's destruction. But something more we can say, because the devil will energize Antichrist to defile the temple of God. That's referred to there in verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians 2. So that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. We believe the temple here is a reference to a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. There's only a certain number of things that that term can describe. Either the physical temple that was in Jerusalem, or the bodies of the people of God, where Paul says in Corinthians, your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Or, it is true, it is a term that is also used of the people of God collectively. But it could never be Romanism. It could never be the Pope. Are we going to acknowledge and say and argue for the case that St. Peter's in Rome is the temple of God? How could we ever argue that? How could we ever defend that? It cannot be. The only conclusion you can come to when you sit down and think about it and work your way through all of this, the only conclusion we can come to is that here is a reference to a temple that has to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, and Antichrist sets something in that temple that defiles it. And so defiling is it that it will provoke the God of heaven to send forth his Son into this world to destroy him. The abomination of desolation. Even the name itself again ties in this thought of destruction. It's the abomination of desolation. Now we know, and we mentioned it there by way of introduction, there is the thought there of Antichrist and the destruction that he will visit upon particularly Jerusalem and the Jews. But there's also surely the thought there in the fact that it will bring destruction upon himself. It's the abomination of desolation. Or to quote another place, the abomination that worketh desolation. It brings about desolation. It brings about destruction. It brings about Antichrist's destruction. This act will hasten his destruction. If you go back to Daniel chapter 12 for a moment and verse 11, you will notice that there is a marking of time from this event. And we've already drawn your attention to a similar thought over in the book of the Revelation. How the Lord puts in a time mark in Revelation 13. How long is Antichrist going to continue? 42 months, it tells you there in Revelation 13. The Lord puts in a time marker as if to say these things are going to bring about his end. Well, back now in Revelation 12 and verse 11, it says, and from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. There's a time marker put in here. And it's bringing in this thought, you see, that what this event and act is referring about is going to bring about Antichrist's destruction. It's going to bring about his end. And the Lord puts in a time mark. He cannot do this and continue on without provoking the God of heaven. He cannot do this and God in heaven not come to judge him and to destroy him, as we read in the scriptures that he will. So the devil energizes him to defile the temple, and that will bring about the destruction of Antichrist. But the devil will energize Antichrist as well to touch the apple of God's eye, and that will bring about his destruction. Zechariah 2 and 8 tells you that the Jews are the apple of his eye. He that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. And we know just how much the Lord loves his ancient people. He still does. He has not given them up. They are the apple of his eye. And Antichrist, in his folly, Again, it's the devil overstepping himself, to repeat the point that we've already made, but it comes in here again. He's going to overstep himself in this, because he is going to vent his fury and his frustration upon the people who are, of all the people in the earth, of all the nations that are in the earth, of the one nation that he could pick out of all the nations that are in the earth, he's going to pick the nation that God has said, he that toucheth you touches the apple of my eye. Zechariah 2 and 8. And that refers to the people themselves, but it can also refer to Jerusalem, I believe. Jerusalem is a place that God loves. In fact, it tells you that in Zechariah 12, and 8, this time it says, in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And there's a wonderful way of putting it there. Oh, not only are they Jews, they are. Not only are they his ancient people, not only are they a people beloved, not only are they the apple of his eye, they are the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They are the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They are a place where God has put his name. If we go way back to Deuteronomy, where the Lord told Israel, I've picked a place and I've put my name there. And that place was Jerusalem. And therefore the people and the place are special in God's eyes. And isn't that the very place and the very people that Antichrist is going to vent his fury upon? When he hears this report from Babylon that his own city has fallen, what does he decide to do? He's going to vent his spleen upon the Jews and upon Jerusalem. He's going to touch the apple of God's eye. And we can readily begin to understand just what that means, to touch the apple of God's eye. We can surely begin to understand what that will mean that the Lord will do. The Lord will not sit back and let these things happen and there be no consequence. No one can touch the apple of God's eye. Be they his ancient people or his redeemed people now. But nobody can touch the apple of God's eye and the Lord not be indifferent about it. The Lord just let it pass. No, the Lord takes notice of it. I always find it interesting. And I was talking to this. It was actually one of an individual out of my own church who we were talking about this coming home one night from a meeting. And he turned around to me and he says, how do you know the Lord takes an interest in his people when they're put to death? And it turned out, I think, somebody had asked him this question, and here's the answer that he came up with. He turned them to Stephen, the martyrdom of Stephen, and the reference to the fact that Stephen saw the Lord standing. As we know, the Lord's normal posture in heaven. He doesn't have bodily parts. He isn't physically sitting. It's a reference to his enthronement and his exaltation in that sense. He is exalted to the Father's right hand, bodily glorified. But when we talk about him being seated, we are seeking to understand the exaltation there and the honor that is given to. But it says he's standing. He's standing. When Stephen was stoned to death, the Lord takes an interest in his people and touched the apple of his eye, and the Lord does something. That psalm that was read to us there, Psalm 74, and if you would turn back there, because we want to make some references now to this psalm, and in this context about touching the apple of God's eye, look at verse 19, do you see how the people of God, the ancient people of God, are here described? It's a prayer, but it gives us here a title for them. It says, O deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove unto the multitude of the wicked. The soul of thy turtle dove. And what a wonderful title that is, a wonderful description that is for the people of God. The soul of thy turtle dove. And it brings in this thought, you see, that Antichrist is going to touch the apple of God's eye. And as it tells you there in Zechariah 12, that the Lord will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about. In that day he will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. Zechariah 12, 1 and 2. Why? Because they have dared to touch the apple of his eye. His people in Jerusalem. And that's going to bring about the destruction of Antichrist. The last thought there within regard to the cause of Antichrist's destruction, and it will tie in with this psalm, and that's why I've asked you to keep it open there before you. You see, the devil energizes Antichrist to wage war against the remnant, and it will be their cry for help that will bring the Lord to destroy Antichrist. And that brings us to Psalm 74. I take Psalm 74 to be a prophetic psalm. I take the words here as the Psalm of Asaph, but I take it to be referring to that day when they will cry out, just like they did in Egypt. The Lord always comes to deliver his people when they have called upon him. That is Old Testament history. Whether you go back to Israel in Egypt, whether you go back to the days of the judges, go down through Israel's history, and at any time when God delivered them, there was a cry that came up for them. He made them. He stirred them up to cry. He brought the affliction upon them so sore that they were brought to the place where they called out unto him. And that brought him to their deliverance. And so it is here in Psalm 74. And the psalm was read to us, so we're not going to go back down through it. But I would encourage you even to read it again and read it in that light. Maybe you already have done so and you're aware of it. But if you haven't, I certainly would encourage you to read Psalm 74 in that light. And look at that. We can't go through all the points. But it's talking about what the enemy is doing. What the wicked are doing. The wicked one, as we know, is a title for Antichrist. And it talks here about what the wicked are doing. And then there's this cry unto God for him to come. Culminating there in verse 22 where it says, Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. Plead thine own cause. They're looking for the Lord to come and plead his own cause. And the Lord will do that. Maybe we could go back and take verse 2 as well. And we'll leave it there in this psalm tonight. Remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion, wherein thou hast dwelt. And that brings in the points I've been making about Israel in Jerusalem. The apple of God's eye, Israel in Jerusalem. And there's the thought, remember thy congregation. And where are they? They're in Mount Zion, the place where God has dwelt. And as we know, it's a reference to the fact the temple was there and the Shekinah glory was there. And there's this cry, Lord, remember. Remember and come to our help. And he will. He will. As this cry goes up to God, as the Antichrist is venting his fury upon Jerusalem and upon the Jews, this cry is going to go up to God. And the Lord is going to come. And it'll be the cause of the destruction of Antichrist. Lastly, I want us to think about the manner of his destruction. Because again, the scriptures are replete with descriptions that we can notice and markers that we can put down. Specific points that the scriptures do highlight with regards to the way in which Antichrist is going to be destroyed. As we could imagine, this individual is a unique individual, therefore his end is going to be unique. We can start off by saying that. He's not going to have a normal end. He's not going to have a normal end. He's going to have an end that is remarkable. And surely if his end is remarkable, then we would expect to find that described in the scriptures in many ways. And it is. And I just want to go through some points here. I want you to notice this. Antichrist shall be destroyed supernaturally. It will not be a human power that finally destroys and completely destroys Antichrist. Now, it will be true that there will be assaults by human powers against him. As we've mentioned, the city of Babylon and so on will be attacked. But Antichrist is reserved for a very special end. He's going to be destroyed by the supernatural power of God, of the coming Christ. Go over to Daniel 8:25. And just to notice the description that is given here. Daniel 8:25. The verse reads, Through his policy also He shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes. We've already quoted these words. But look at the last little phrase now. But he shall be broken without hand. And surely that is a reference to the fact it is not going to be a human power that's going to destroy Antichrist. There is not going to be a human power that is the equal of him. He is the devil's Antichrist. He is the one energized by the devil, promoted by the devil, as we have noticed, to exalt himself against God and everything that is worshipped. There is not going to be a human power that can bring this individual down. He's going to be looked upon as a superman. But the Lord is going to bring him down. His end is going to be supernatural. And while no human power can touch him, the Son of God will. And we've already read Revelation 19 and those verses 11 to 16. How he's coming. The one with the sword. The one who's coming to destroy, to wage war against him, and who will bring him to an end. He's going to be supernaturally destroyed. He's going to be destroyed by the coming king. This man who is a match for every other power is going to meet one that he is no match for. He's going to meet with Jesus Christ. And he's going to discover he is no match for Christ. Remember the statements in over in the Psalms where it's a prayer. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. That's all God has to do. The God that we serve is so infinite. All he has to do is just to arise and his enemies are scattered. And that's what's going to happen with Antichrist. He will have defied every foe. He will even have defied nations that have joined together to wage war on him. But there's one who's coming who only has to rise up. And Antichrist is destroyed. And that's the Son of God. Revelation 19:15, it says, out of his mouth, referring to Christ, goeth a sharp sword, that with it he shall smite the nations. Verse 21, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Oh, this great day. When the eagles, to use the language of Matthew, are called together to feed on the flesh of men who have defied the Son of God and who will be destroyed with his coming. Antichrist will be destroyed by the brightness of the Saviour's coming. It tells us that there in that portion that we have been thinking about so much this evening, 2 Thessalonians 2. Verse 8, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. He's going to destroy him with the brightness of his coming. Because our God is a consuming fire, the Bible tells us. He's a consuming fire. And that consuming fire will engulf Antichrist and engulf his attending hordes. As you have in Zechariah 14, verse 12, this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. Now that's not nuclear war, as some people try to pass off. That's the coming Christ. That's the one who is a consuming fire. Far greater and far more powerful than any nuclear warhead. Our God is an infinite consuming fire. And as he comes to this earth, he's coming to consume Antichrist with the brightness of his coming. And that brightness of his coming, wherever there's visions of God or descriptions of the Lord that are given in the scriptures, if you go back to Ezekiel's time or some other time, it's always a reference to his glory and his purity and his holiness. When it talks about his brightness, Antichrist is destroyed with the brightness of his coming. He's going to meet the all-consuming holiness of Jesus Christ. And he has no answer for it. None whatsoever. Antichrist shall be destroyed by being cast alive into the lake of fire. That consuming fire will sweep him into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Revelation 19:20 tells us that. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with him that deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped the image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. The beast and the false prophet are swept into the lake of fire. And then the scripture finishes off with the final thought about Antichrist. If you look up chapter 19 there again, verse 10. Because John tells us something that he witnessed. We started out by saying that, or chapter 20 it is in verse 10, Revelation 20 in verse 10. We started out by saying that Antichrist's ruin was going to be unique. And we've worked our way through some of these points that highlight his end. But Revelation 20 and 10 says, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, in the first place, it's talking about the devil and what's going to happen to him. He's going to be tormented. But there's two other individuals that are mentioned alongside him here. This unholy trinity. The devil, the beast, and the false prophet. And what is it going to be like in the lake of fire? It's going to be a place of torment. Tormented day and night. Here is the manner of his end. Ultimately, as we know, it's the end of all who defy the Lord. Every unconverted soul will end up in hell and be tormented. The rich man in hell said that he was in torment. There are particular torments that belong to the Antichrist. We could go to some of those statements in Isaiah's prophecy, because it talks about him being cast out of the grave like an abominable branch, thrust through with a sword, like them that go down to the stones of the pit. All references to the end of Antichrist. His punishment will be unparalleled. His defiance of God is unparalleled. Therefore, his end will be unparalleled. It will be unique. His end is sure. The Lord will be triumphant. And the Christian can take heart in that. And when they see these things developing in the earth and Antichrist rising to his power, they can take heart from the fact God has put a time limit on him. His days are numbered, 40 and 2 months. The Lord has put a time limit on him because his end is sure. He is the son of perdition. He's the man destined for destruction. Now what a difference to the child of God. Because like Christ, we're destined for glory. We're destined to reign with him, as the scripture tells us. And what a glorious end the child of God has compared to Antichrist and all who follow him. And may the Lord encourage our hearts that we're on the victory side and that his cause will triumph ultimately, eventually, in the earth. May the Lord bless his word tonight to our hearts for his name's sake. Thank you.